Please turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Chronicles and chapter 32. As I said earlier, we have another narrative here and from the Old Testament, and this is one that features the work of angels. This is a narrative that figures fairly prominently in the history of Israel. It's recorded in some detail in three different places in the Bible. You can find it in the book of Isaiah, you can find it in the book of 2 Kings, and you can find it here in 2 Chronicles. There's actually quite a bit more of the account that's given in Isaiah chapters 36 and 37 and in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19. This is a slightly abbreviated version here. But it gets at an important aspect of the ministry of angels. And so, children, as you're listening, as you listen to my reading here, I want you to be listening for what the angel does in this account of God's deliverance of his people. Let's read now God's word. After these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. He encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem, he consulted with his leaders and commanders to stop the water from the springs which were outside the city. And they helped him. Thus many people gathered together to stop up all the springs and the brook that ran through the land, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?" And he strengthened himself, built up all the wall that was broken, raised it up to the towers, and built another wall outside. Also he repaired the millow in the city of David and made weapons and shields in abundance. Then he set military captains over the people, gathered them together to him in the open square of the city gate, and gave them encouragement, saying, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him. For there are more with us than with him. For with him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. After this, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem. But he and all the forces with him laid siege against Lachish, to Hezekiah, king of Judah, and to all Judah who were in Jerusalem, saying, "Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, in what do you trust that you remain under siege in Jerusalem? Does not Hezekiah persuade you to give yourselves over to die by famine and by thirst, saying, 'The Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria'? Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, 'You shall worship before the one altar and burn incense on it'? Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands in any way able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now, therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or persuade you like this, and do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand?" Furthermore, his servants spoke against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. He also wrote letters to revile the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, "As the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand." Then they called out with a loud voice in Hebrew to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten them and to trouble them that they might take the city. And they spoke against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people of the earth, the work of men's hands. Now, because of this, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, prayed and cried out to heaven. Then the Lord sent an angel who cut down every mighty man of valor, leader and captain in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned shamefaced to his own land. And when he had gone into the temple of his God, some of his own offspring struck him down with the sword there. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. And many brought gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem, and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations thereafter. And there will end the reading of God's word. May God bless his word and teach us from it as we look at it this morning. Well, there is an outline in your bulletin, and there are some quotations in it if you would like to use that as we follow along. I realize some of you are visiting with us and trying to pick up the thread here. We are doing a series of sermons on angels in the Bible. And one of the things we noted when we started this is that angels are actually quite popular in our culture. They make TV shows about angels, and there are movies about angels, and in general, angels are viewed fairly positively because, after all, angels are pictured as sort of friendly folks who are there to help us, even if sometimes they bungle their help. And we've sort of been addressing these misconceptions as we've gone through our studies, and certainly have seen that these false characterizations don't hold up to what the Bible teaches. And what we're dealing with this morning, I think, is another angle on the work of angels. Angels here involved in judgment, agents of God's judgment. They're, as I say in the title of the sermon, the earthly enforcers of God's will. And I don't think we often view angels that way. Even in the church, I think we often don't view angels in that manner. Our text this morning is going to help us. And I think it helps us understand something important about the way God works, the ministry of angels, and I think it ought to inform our prayers. And so as we look at this passage, I want us to see that God does use angels in the administration of his judgment. He uses them to enforce his will in the world. And that includes the judgment of his enemies. It also includes the salvation of his people. And this is really how it ought to impact us. So we ought to cry out to God. We ought to pray to God that he would remove his enemies, that he would save and exalt his people, as we see him doing here in this passage. And one of the ways God works is through the ministry of his angels. So children, if you'd like to draw a picture this morning, draw a picture of this mighty angel. And what is it that the angel does in this account? The first thing I'd like us to notice as we work our way through the passage is that the church's enemies never rest. And we see this in verses 1 and 2 of the text. The text begins, after these deeds of faithfulness. You have the feeling like we're jumping into the middle of the story. What am I missing here? What are the deeds of faithfulness? Well, if you were to go back the previous few chapters, you could read about King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah in the book of Chronicles gets more treatment than any other king except for David and Solomon, the first great kings during the golden age of the Jewish nation. Hezekiah is third after those two. Because really, Hezekiah leads the people in sort of a revitalization of their nation. And we have to understand, these events are rooted in real history. They probably occur in 701 B.C. And this is after Hezekiah had been the king for about 14 years. And what had gone on leading up to this? Well, what had happened is during this time, the Assyrians had risen to be the great power, the great national power. And they were brutal and violent and very effective warriors. In fact, if you take a military history class today, you will learn about the siege warfare that was pioneered and perfected by the Assyrians. People still study it to this day. They were that effective, and they were a terror to the people of the world. And in the early 700s BC, in about 725 BC, they invaded the northern part of Israel. So you'll remember at this time, Israel had divided into two, a northern kingdom that was headquartered in Samaria, and then the southern kingdom around Jerusalem. And the Assyrians came and they set a siege around the city of Samaria for 3 years. And finally conquered that city and took many, many of the Jewish people and put them into exile, spread them all over the nations and put other people, foreign people, into that land. And down in Jerusalem, in the southern kingdom, they had seen all of this happen. They had seen it. And they knew that it had happened because those people had turned their back on their God and yet it didn't affect what they were doing. And Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, who was the king at that time, had so perverted the religion and the national life of the nation that he had literally closed the temple, shut it down, and put up altars to foreign gods in the city of Jerusalem and had the people worshiping there instead. They completely turned their back on God. And this is the setting into which Hezekiah becomes king as a young man, as a 25-year-old man. Now, some of you are getting to that age as you go through graduate school or whatever. Now, what would you like to do when you're 25? I'd like to be the king of a nation, right, and come in to this horrible situation. It's amazing. But Hezekiah doesn't just continue the policies of his father. In fact, he systematically tries to reverse every bad thing his dad had done. And he starts to bring the people back to God, and he opens the temple and he restores worship. And he invites anybody who's left in the land after the Assyrians had come through in the north. Anyone who wants to come worship here, come and join us. And he celebrates a great Passover. And so he led this revival, and the nation was turning back to the Lord at this time. So when the verse tells us after these deeds of faithfulness, that's what it's talking about. In fact, if you look up in chapter 31, verse 21, the final verse of that chapter, and in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in law and in the commandment to seek his God, he did with all his heart, so he prospered. That's a description, a summary of all that Hezekiah does. And so this is where our story begins. And we would expect, after these deeds of faithfulness, God's pouring out his blessing, right? Everybody lived happily ever after. Things went swimmingly. But that's not what it says in verse 1, is it? It said, after that, then Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. And he had camped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come, and that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem. This would be a very difficult thing to see happening. This scourge of this whole part of the world had sort of, after the initial conquest of the north, had sort of taken a break for a while. And the people in Jerusalem are feeling fairly secure. But in 701 BC, again, this is now the 15th year of Hezekiah's reign, a new king in Assyria, and they go on the march. And they come all the way over to the Mediterranean Sea, and they're marching down, just obliterating one city after another. And they come all the way into the nation of Judah and start taking over the walled cities, the cities that are out in the edges of the nation, to try to keep the roads secure and to protect Jerusalem. And here they go, going on the march to destroy Jerusalem. I think it's so hard for us to appreciate what this kind of situation was like. We know nothing of this. When an army rides into your nation and begins to conquer and destroy and to kill and to rape everything in its path, And what the people are forced to do is to flee and to try to get to a walled city. And Jerusalem would have been the strongest city, so the people are coming there. This is why later in the text it says, you know, why are you in siege mode there in Jerusalem? Well, this is as many people as can fit there are fleeing there to hole up. And the only hope they have is that they can somehow hold out. But they know. They know that this army has marched and nobody has been able to hold them off. It's a terrifying thought. I know some of you have seen the Two Towers, or you've read the J.R.R. Tolkien book. And there's this scene in there where the army's coming through the land of Rohan, and these people are all fleeing, and they're trying to get to the citadel. Well, they'll be protected. And if you don't get out of the way, everything's destroyed. It's slavery or total annihilation. And I think the passage does remind us that the enemies of the church, the enemies of God's people, never rest. They could expect here, after this time of revival, and their king, a good king, leading them in the right direction, that things would have turned around, that they would get a break, that there wouldn't be this fear. But that's not the case, because the enemies of the church never rest. They never rest. And we can look around the world today and we see that's the case. The church is persecuted. The church is attacked. The church is taught false doctrine from within the church. The people in the church are constantly tempted to turn away from the faith. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us to be sober and vigilant because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. It's not just that the devil is at war with the church. He's at war with individual Christians, always prowling around. And you and I, as God's people, are always under some sort of attack. Not perhaps like this, like we're reading about, but in one way or another, we know that God's enemies never rest. So secondly, in light of this fact, we need to be proactive in our defenses. You and I need to be proactive in our defenses. And we see this in verses 3-8 of this text. By all rights, the people should not have had any hope of survival against the Assyrian army at all. And yet, what do we find them doing? Well, it tells us in verse 3 that Hezekiah brings the leaders together. This is definitely a team effort. And the first thing he has them do is to stop the water in the springs which are outside the city. Now, probably what's going on here is they're finding a way to pipe the water into the city and not letting it be available outside the city walls. And why would you do that? Well, it says, well, why should the king of Assyria come here and find much water? And this is one of the biggest challenges for an army that's left its homeland is how does it stay supplied? How does it stay protected? Water was one thing they would never be able to carry enough with them. And certainly they would have to get it from the land. So the idea here is let's alter the land and make it less hospitable for our enemies. Similarly, it says that he rebuilt the wall and raised it up to the height of the towers. They've been under attack many times and the wall at different points had been broken down. So they're building the wall up and raising it up. It says he also repaired the millo in the city of David. And if you have the New King James Version, it tells you that in the marginal note, the landfill. I thought, really? They needed to fix the landfill? They were worried about trash? No. The better translation would here be sort of terraces or earthworks. It is dirt that's there, but it's there as a defense for a defensive purpose, not to put their trash in. But this is part of their preparations they're making. Verse 5 also tells us that they made shields and weapons, spears in abundance. So they're trying to get their army equipped, ready for the defense. In verses 6 and 7, he organizes the people, put captains over them, and then he gathers them together and tries to encourage them, telling them to be strong and courageous and encouraging them to trust in the Lord. And it tells us that the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, their king. So here is what's going on. Now we realize that from a human standpoint, they have very little hope of holding off an Assyrian siege. This army has been completely dominant for 25 years or more on the world stage. In fact, during this time, there's a whole contingent, an army comes up from Ethiopia and Egypt to try to stop the Assyrians as they're marching down the coast of the Mediterranean, and they get completely wiped out. So there's really very little hope that this tiny nation of Israel, and even though they're in their stronghold, Jerusalem, is going to be able to keep the Assyrians at bay. And yet, I think it's very instructive. What do we find them doing? We don't find them laying around crying about their problem. We don't find them doing nothing. We find them doing something. They're active. And I want how many Christians realize they're in a battle, know that their enemies never rest, and yet do nothing. Take no action. I think a lot of us would that this was the report on us. Yes, every day I understand I'm at battle. So I'm active. I'm defending myself. Matthew Henry says about this, those that trust God for their safety must yet use proper means for their safety. Otherwise, they tempt him and do not trust him. That's the idea. If you say you trust in God, you accompany and you show that trust by action. Faith is not at odds with action. James 4:7 tells us to resist the devil and he will flee from you. You know you have a sin problem with pornography. You make proper accommodation for your use of the internet. You know you have a sin problem with covetousness. You make proper steps to watch the sort of advertising and things, to be careful about what's coming into your mind, telling you, you don't have enough, you need to have more. There are things that are attacking us constantly. And if we're serious about this, we must take action to prepare ourselves and to combat the devil and his forces, which would love nothing better than to drag each one of you away into your own sins. So we must be active, proactive in our defenses. But thirdly, I want us to see that we must recognize that the enemies of God's people, your enemies, are ultimately the enemies of God. And this is very helpful to us. We see this in verses 9 through 19 of the text. Verse 9 tells us that after this, that is, after this time of fortification that's going on, Sennacherib sent his servants to Jerusalem, but he and his forces laid siege against Lachish. Lachish was a sort of a walled city, much smaller. It was a fortress that was out away, more on the periphery. It was about 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem, and it was guarding one of the major roads up to Jerusalem. And so the army had stopped there to begin a siege against that outpost. And so the king sends over some representatives to go and sort of parley with the people in Jerusalem. And so we have a record here. And again, if you look at the passage in 2 Kings and the one in Isaiah, you get a lot more of the dialogue that goes on. But you see, he comes over, the leaders from the king come, and they want to say to the people, really to get them to doubt their king, does Hezekiah persuade you to give yourselves over to die by famine and thirst? You know, you're going to die. We've seen this played over again and again. Do you want to sit in this city? They had Samaria under siege for 3 years. And at the end of that time, there's no food. People are eating dead animals and anything they can find, and eventually other people. It's horrifying. And this is what the Assyrians are doing, coming over. And it tells us they spoke in Hebrew so that the Israeli soldiers on the wall could hear. In fact, in the other accounts, the leaders of Israel say, hey, we can speak Aramaic. Just speak to us in Aramaic. And they say, well, why? All these men on the wall that are going to die with you need to hear what we have to say too. And so they yell out in Hebrew. And they said, so what are they saying? You don't have a chance to win? Your king is lying to you about your prospects here. He knows you don't have a chance to win. You shouldn't be listening to him. He goes on to say, do you know, do you not know, in verse 13, what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of the other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands in any way able to deliver them out of my hand? I mean, who do you think you are? Who do you think your God is? I think it's interesting. He goes so far in verse 15 to say, do not believe Hezekiah, for no god or any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? You're just a tiny nation. And we were able to overcome the gods of much larger nations than yours. Your pathetic God isn't going to be able to do what their gods couldn't do. It's really quite striking what he says here. Now, I know you can relate to what's happening, because this is trash talking 101. This is psychological warfare. That's all it is. They're going over there because they'd rather have the Jews just capitulate. It'll save them a lot of time and a lot of effort and resources just to have them give up. And what they're trying to do is make them afraid. Now, you know how trash talking works, don't you? I hope none of you practice trash talk. Trash talking works by getting someone to focus all their anger on one of the other opponents and to lose sight of the game. That's all it's about, is distracting the person that you're playing. And so they get so mad at you, so worried about what you're saying, they stop playing well. And they stop realizing the goal here is for me to win this game, not to win this argument with you. And I think that's a little bit of what's going on here, because enemies of God, enemies of the church, often get us distracted. The point here isn't that the Assyrians are after Hezekiah and the Jews. The point that comes out really powerfully here is that the Assyrians are mocking and attacking the God of the Jews. And this is why I say that the enemies of the church, the enemies of God's people, are ultimately the enemies of God. That's what's underneath this, is a hatred for the true God. Absolute despising of the true God. You see what they say in verse 19. They spoke against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people of the earth, the work of men's hands. They spoke against God. That's why they hate the Jews. And that is ultimately why you and I, as believers in Christ, face opposition. And it's very easy to have all your energy focused on the manifestation of the trial you're under, the face, as it were, of your opponent, and to lose sight of the fact that this is really about God. This is about God. That helps me. It looks like you hate me, but I know really your problem is with God. I can't do very much. God, He can do plenty. And your problem isn't really with me. It's with God. That's what the believer can say. And that helps a lot. It helps a lot because you know what? God can take care of it. You and I, we can't take care of it. God can take care of it. And that's what we see as our fourth point here. God uses angels to enforce His will on His enemies. We see this in verses 20 and 21. Now, verse 20 is a wonderful verse. What else can they do given the situation they're in? But it says, because of this, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, prayed and they cried out to heaven. That's what prayer is. Crying out to heaven. God, we've made our preparations. God, we're prepared to fight. But God, we know we can't do this on our own. And if you look at the chapters in Isaiah and 2 Kings that deal with this, the prayers are beautiful prayers. And the answer that God gives through the prophet Isaiah is beautiful as well. Here in 2 Chronicles, we're just given the shortest of descriptions. Verse 21, here's what results. Then the Lord sent an angel who cut down every mighty man of valor, leader and captain in the camp of the king of Assyria. That's what happened. Now, in 2 Kings, and I put this in the bulletin, 2 Kings 19:35 says it this way. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. It's hard to get your mind around that. 185,000 would be filling up Memorial Stadium three times and then some. It's a large number of people. The bloodiest battle in a single day in our country's history was the Battle of Antietam. 23,000 casualties. All Americans, obviously, because it's North versus South. It's paling in comparison to something like this. Now, Josephus thought that this was a pestilence that went through and killed them. And one of the Jewish Targums says that it was lightning that the angel used. But we're frankly not told. We're not told. We're told that the angel goes through and kills 185,000. The angel from heaven has the power to execute judicially human beings, to separate their bodies from their souls and to send them to judgment. That is an amazing power to attribute to an angel. Matthew Henry says it this way: "See how great in power and might the holy angels are. When one angel in one night could make so great a slaughter, see how weak the mightiest of men are before Almighty God, whoever hardened himself against him and prospered." God's angels used in judgment. And this is not an isolated event. I gave you a couple other examples. In Exodus 12, verse 23, this is the Passover. The Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorpost, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. The angel of death that wiped out the firstborn in Egypt. And we read the passage in 2 Samuel after that ill-fated census that was done by David. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from morning till the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba. 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough now. Restrain your hand." That there are these examples where God uses the angels as his earthly enforcers to execute his judgment on his enemies. You know, I don't think we think the term enforcer is really a very good one. I saw that a couple of weeks ago there was a professional hockey game in which at the opening faceoff the puck dropped and all five guys on both teams started fighting. You think, well, the game hasn't even started. Well, it turns out that the home team, who gets to choose the matchup, you know, by putting their guys out last, put out five goons, five enforcers, just to send a message. These people who may not be particularly good hockey players, but they're very good fighters. And the crazy thing is that after this, the coach of the visiting team was so mad, he tried to go into the locker room of the home team, and he got fined for doing that. As far as I know, the team that put the five enforcers on the ice, hey, that's just hockey. It's unfortunate. I don't like that aspect of hockey, and I look at that use of enforcers in a negative light. What we have to realize is that these angels, when we say these angels are acting as enforcers, God's, they serve God's purposes, and God's purposes are always holy and righteous and just. And so saying they're enforcers is not in any way saying something negative about them. They serve a holy and righteous God, but they are powerful. And that righteous God sometimes uses them in judgment. And that is something we must remember, because it reminds us not only that we have the angels on our side, but it also warns us if we mess with God, there are serious consequences that may entail. That God actually takes it personally when you mock him. Do you see that in this text? What happens after this battle to good King Sennacherib? Well, it says he returns shamefaced to his own land. And when he had gone into the temple of his God, some of his own offspring struck him down with the sword there. Two of his sons. Now, what the text doesn't tell us is this was 20 years later when this happened. God does not forget. God does not forget. And in this case, God brought judgment to this man while he's still on the earth. It doesn't always happen that way. But God does not forget when he is mocked. And this is what he does. He uses his power to enforce his will. Exodus 27, which is the commandment about the Lord's name, tells us, "You shall not take the Lord in vain, the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." You cannot mock God and get away with it. I like what commentator Dale Ralph Davis says about this. "The people of God are admittedly pretty pathetic, but if you assault them, you will find that their God is able to deliver them. And if you mock their God, watch out for the terror of the night. And this is true. And the Christian God gets mocked a lot in our society today. And people who believe what the Bible teaches get mocked a lot. And I think that can be very troubling because we'd all like to be liked. We'd like to be respected. But remember, God knows what's going on, and God will take care of protecting His name. And God's angels act as earthly enforcers of His holy will. And then let us see finally here that the judgment of God's enemies brings salvation and exaltation to His people in the last couple of verses of this passage. Verse 22 tells us that thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. You see, there's something that we often forget, and that is that judgment is almost always connected to salvation. They're saved. But to be saved, you have to be saved from something. What are they saved from? Well, they're saved from having to go through this siege, which would almost certainly have been fatal to them all, or they'd end up slaves. They've been saved from something dire, something horrible. And realize that this is exactly how God works in every person's life who comes to know Jesus. Every one of us stands guilty before a holy God. Every single one of us. And yet God saves people from the judgment they deserve. He saves us by virtue of bringing that judgment that we deserve upon His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ comes and, as it were, He suffers the wrath of the angel of death. The angel of death passes over and there is no one to shield Jesus. Jesus dies and suffers judgment at the hands of the Lord for people like you and me. And because Jesus does that, sinners who are naturally at odds with God, guilty before God, deserving of punishment, are delivered. That's how salvation works. And that's what happens here. The salvation of the people is the destruction of the thing that stands against them, the enemy, the Assyrians. And we saw that in the other examples we talked about. You see this in the example at Exodus, at the Passover in Exodus, where God delivers the people by the blood of the Lamb. And as He brings judgment on the Egyptians. And we saw it when we read from 2 Samuel 24 that the angel's hand is stayed. The judgment is stayed and there's mercy shown at that altar where God eventually has the temple built. Well, the text tells us that not only is God saving the people, it says that God does this for His glory. You see, in verse 23, many brought gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem. God receives glory because of this great deliverance. And that's why God saves sinners like you and like me, so that He'll be glorified. And then there's something else. And people also bought presents to Hezekiah, the king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of the nations thereafter. God's salvation bringing glory to His name, bringing exaltation to His people. Are you promised exaltation if you're a Christian? If you've put your faith in Jesus? You are. I gave you just one verse where that's the case in Romans 8:30. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. If you're in Christ, you're justified. And if you're justified, you will be glorified. You will be exalted in perfect holiness and righteousness for all eternity. That is the promise. Now, we may not be acknowledged on the earth, but God will preserve His church and God will exalt His name. And I think God is exalted and His people are exalted when the church keeps growing and keeps expanding and keeps seeing new converts come in all over the world in places that seem completely hostile to the gospel. And God comes in and breaks down that hostility and builds His church. He saves people. He removes His enemies and He exalts His name. You know, historians have found information extra-biblical about the king of Assyria and about this campaign. And the campaign says that he conquered 46 walled cities and countless villages and towns. And archaeologists uncovered a relief that's 38 feet long and 18 feet wide that depicts the siege and victory over the town of Lachish. But about Jerusalem, there's not a word. We brag about our victories. We say nothing about our defeats. This event really happened. God really did destroy an enemy army that was poised to take over his people. And he did it by means of an angel who was an executioner in this case, executing the will of God and bringing judgment. And we as God's people need to take great encouragement from that. That God knows whatever it is that stands against you, whatever it is you're struggling with. And God's committed to ultimately removing his enemies and to exalting his people. And we can pray each day, even as we take the action that he leads us to take, that he would do that more and more in our world. Let's pray and ask him for his grace. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. This is an important event in the life of your people, so important that you've recorded it three times in the Bible. And Lord, why wouldn't you? What an amazing thing. Many times, Lord, you work through means which seem ordinary. The rain falling, the sun shining. But there are these few times where you work through extraordinary means, showing your power in special ways on behalf of your people. And we thank you for this event here, which reminds us that the angels are not cuddly and cute. They are not gentle and friendly at all times. They serve your good purposes. And sometimes they come as the enforcers of your will, the executioners of your judgment. Lord, we pray that that would put a proper fear in us, one that would give us great confidence that we as your people have nothing to fear from the angels, that rather, Lord, we have everything to hope as you claim us as your people through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, as each one of us comes into this new week facing various challenges of which only you know, would you give us strength? Would you give us the wisdom to take proper defensive measures? At the same time, Lord, would you help us to put our hope and our faith in you, as this text says, that those who are with us are more than those against us. It is the Lord who fights our battles. Would you give us that hope and that faith? And would you give us the confidence that comes from knowing you through Jesus Christ? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.